friend of mine used to say, going to a church where the pastor told great stories, he said, it's a great church. We hear a lot of terrific. He has the most interesting illustrations. Oh, really? He says, yeah, but I never remember what they illustrate. It's like, you know,
they illustrate something.
Yeah, the illustrations are great, but they illustrate something more important than the illustration. And the types and shadows are pointing forward to Christ. You don't go back to the types and shadows. He's the point.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. While many Christians dismiss the doctrine of election by saying that Romans 9 through 11 are about Israel rather than about how individuals are saved, sometimes we on the Reformation side of things fail to recognize that while individual election is clearly addressed in these chapters, they are part of a larger argument about Israel. From the first chapter on, Paul has shown how all people, Jew and Gentile alike, are in Adam, under sin, and can only be justified through faith in Christ. And then he reaches that summit in chapter 8. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But if all this is true, a Jewish person is likely to wonder whether God can be trusted for these things if he has failed to keep his original promise to Israel. Is the church plan B? Has God rejected Israel? Wasn't that an unconditional promise of grace too? And if so, then how can we get excited about our election? In chapter 9, Paul answered this by reminding us that all along, as the prophets especially highlighted, God has always saved an elect remnant. Individual election was always based on his unconditional grace, while the corporate election of the nation was conditional. Now, as long as Israel kept God's law, it could remain in the land as a sign of the coming messianic kingdom. Israel's exile was historical proof that this national covenant was based on the nation's collective obedience and that the nation had failed. But what then of God's promises to Abraham? These promises have not failed. This is the word, Paul says, has not failed. God has always had his elect remnant. His word has always met with success. He has always kept his promise, but his promise to those chosen by grace is unconditional, whereas his promise to the nation was conditioned on its obedience. You can't confuse the national election of Israel to its status in the earthly land with the particular election of individuals to inherit the Abrahamic promise. Israel confused the Abrahamic covenant of grace with the Mosaic covenant of law, seeking to obtain by works what had been promised by grace alone. Paul says that explicitly. So where does that leave ethnic Jews today? That's where we pick up in Paul's argument as we continue the Romans Revolution on the White Horse Inn, Romans 11, beginning at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this present day. And then on, as we will discuss in this program, verses 11 through 24 especially, Gentiles are grafted in, and there is the mystery of Israel's salvation, whether Israel itself will be grafted in at the end of the age. And that's our subject here in this program with Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University, Irvine. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first and foremost, did God choose the Jewish nation only to ultimately reject it?
Certainly, God chose the Jewish nation, established a covenant with them at Mount Sinai for the purpose of bringing to fruition his redemptive purposes, which include a Messiah, which include certain features of the temple, the tabernacle, the land, and so on, that were in themselves pictures of the ultimate spiritual reality.
And a royal line.
And a royal line. And importantly, the prophets and the writing of the Torah. So we get our script, Holy Scripture, from this covenant at Mount Sinai. So the covenant has its very specific purpose, that is to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So when you say, did God make a covenant with Israel only to reject Israel? No, God made a covenant with Israel to bring the Messiah, and that the prior covenant God had made with Abraham remains in force. Mm-hmm. And so there are going to be a number of Jews who come to faith in Christ in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So,
but the promise made to Abraham, it's not something Paul invents. The promise made to Abraham, which the prophets reiterate again and again.
That precedes this covenant made with Israel at Sinai.
Is that Jesus is, that Abraham's offspring is going to bring blessing to many nations.
So it's really not a yes or no answer. There's some nuances there you need to kind of have in mind to explain that, as Paul does in this chapter.
Well, earlier in chapter 2, Paul makes very clear that there were certain advantages for national Israel.
Much
and
in every way.
Reiterated
yes.
in this section.
Exactly.
Theirs are the adoption and theirs the
covenants, the promises,
yep.
and so forth. Which makes the nation all the more culpable because God had given them national, sacrificial, ceremonial, theocratic institutions to direct them to Christ. Mm-hmm. So if you sort of like if you miss this now, you really, more than any other nation, have been tutored in Christ.
Yeah, so you're really stumbling, no longer in the dark, but you're stumbling over stuff and with the light on.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Now that Christ has come, the light's on.
Yeah.
You have the prophecy of the Messianic servant in Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7, for instance. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing. I love this. This is how God thinks, not how we think, but how God thinks. Mm-hmm. It is too small a thing for you, Israel, to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's too little. That's small potatoes. Just to restore Israel, which is what the Pharisees were expecting. Restore Israel, kick out the Gentiles.
Yeah, Israel would become a king would sit on the throne again. The temple would be rebuilt and again in all of its glory, and the Romans would be nowhere to be seen.
And maybe take a few nations and annex them.
Yeah. Sure. And Moses celebrated as the hero of it all.
Yep.
That's too little. No, bringing Israel back into the land, 1948. All right, I won't go into that. That's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Doesn't this seem to suggest that God is, even though you have broken the conditional covenant, and as a nation, that all bets are off on that one.
Mm-hmm.
But I am faithful to my covenant to Abraham, and I will enlarge Israel. I'm not going to get rid of it. I'm going to redefine and enlarge the sanctuary of Israel.
Expand the promises to include all the nations, not just limit that promise to ethnic Israel.
And that's one of the features in the prophetic writings, especially in places like Isaiah 19, where he specifies nations like Assyria, Egypt,
that are
you know, traditionally associated with the bondage of Israel.
They're the oppressors.
Yeah. And he says they will make a highway to the city of God, will be a part of that covenant.
They'll be called the people of God alongside Israel.
Yes, and they will worship with them.
Yeah,
yeah, that's
phenomenal.
Amazing. Yeah.
And this is even before you get to the prophets, even in the Mosaic Law, when Peter in 1 Peter calls the church the chosen generation and a royal priesthood, he's speaking language from the law. Because that's taken from Exodus, that this is what God initially, even before Israel was brought into the promised land, that they would be used as a missionary, in a sense, or a priest to the nations.
And by the way, for those of you listening, Mike Horton does a great job treating this whole subject of the covenants in his book, God of Promise. So be sure to get that and read it. It's a great book.
Thanks, Kim. Check's in the mail.
Mm-hmm.
How about the larger Old Testament context of verse 3? Verse 3 there, you know, he says, look again at the history of God's dealings here. Elijah, I'm the only one left. 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, and looks around at the prophets and says, they're all corrupt. They're all on the take. I'm the only one who's left.
And I'm here in this cave, and I have a right to be depressed.
Yeah, leave me alone.
Yeah. Crying under the juniper tree.
Yeah, here, this is exactly the context. It's in 1 Kings. This is what Paul is referring to in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars. This isn't just Paul. I mean, this is the prophets. This is Elijah, Israel's prophet, speaking. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.
Wow.
Doesn't this remind you're acting like this is your church?
Yeah. Well,
get off my cloud, you know. I have reserved 7,000 people.
Well, and just that tendency.
It'll work out.
that tendency that I think is probably more akin to most of us than we would realize or that we like to admit. When we suffer, we think sometimes that no one else has gone through what I've gone through, or no one else has put on the line what I have for the cause of the kingdom. And sometimes our vision gets so narrow. The only thing we can see is the good that we have done, as if we are the heroes. And God, it's what I call the Elijah syndrome, where God breaks through and just says, hey, wait a minute. Let's look outside. You think you are upheld by the same thing that was upheld, that is upheld 7,000 others who haven't compromised.
And which is great, too, because he says, I alone am left, not just as a prophet.
Right.
I alone am left, period. And he says, okay, number one, you are not alone because of your own strength. You're alone because I've preserved you. Secondly, there are 7,000.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, you're really not the winner of the prize.
Yeah.
There are 7,000 of you. You might get together and meet each other.
And you might give up the drama.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
It's kind of like the story of the guy in the desert island that they rescue him and find three huts. His house and his church. Well, what's the other one? Well, that's where I used to go to church.
But, you know, I mean, we, as you say, Ken, we all feel that way sometimes. And it's half zeal and half pride. But here, Christ is seen as the one who is going to bring the flock from the Jews and from the nations into one pen, one sheepfold, and finally there will be one shepherd with one flock.
Well, remember, Christ is the true Israel.
Yeah. And
so you've got a sense here in which when Christ saves Israel, he's saving his body, of which he is the head.
And that one thing, Christ is the true Israel, if there's some way that the church tends to take passages like we find in 11, it's either the church is Israel,
Or
the dispensationalist view of things, where the church is, as you call it, the parentheses in between, or
Plan B,
or something God's cooked up that doesn't look like it really is. Mm-hmm. And those have been the two major gestalts for understanding the sort of material we find in chapter 11. But when you say, but Jesus is the true Israel,
yep.
then all bets are
then
off.
Then what that means yeah. is the theocracy that is typological, looking forward to, pointing forward to Christ, is the parenthesis. It's not the church that's the parenthesis. It's
the mosaic economy.
It's the mosaic yeah. economy that's the parenthesis.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we shouldn't expect a revival of the national theocracy. It
served its purpose. Why would we want to go back to animal sacrifice and a tent in the wilderness that you can't go into because you'll get the Shekinah glory will consume you?
Yeah.
Why do we have to sacrifice bulls and goats and have basins and lavers and washings?
Hebrews says it's obsolete.
Yeah, it's obsolete.
Yeah, Book of Hebrews. Yeah. What, you want to go back to it before there was an incarnation and an atonement?
Yeah. A friend of mine used to say, going to a church where the pastor told great stories, he said, it's a great church. We hear a lot of terrific, he has the most interesting illustrations. Oh, really? He says, yeah, but I never remember what they illustrate. It's like, you know.
They illustrate something.
Yeah, the illustrations are great, but they illustrate something more important than the illustration. And the types and shadows are pointing forward to Christ. You don't go back to the types and shadows. He's the point.
Yeah, we took a survey years ago of Lutherans, and just an amazing number of the laity answered for all practical purposes, no, they couldn't have been saved. Jesus hadn't come yet.
Wow.
Amazing. You know, and they may have even had an acquaintance with the Old Testament, but not in the way they ought, because all of these things were given. The Old Testament Israelite was saved the same way we are.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just that he was before the incarnation, but believing that this one would come and solve his problem of sin. And we look back to the one who one afternoon solved our problem of sin.
Well, and that too is a source of anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
That once you maintain that we are exactly the same people with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we belong to Old Testament Jewish believers who trusted in the Messiah, and that those in Israel who didn't really trust the promise are united historically to those in the church today who don't really trust in Christ.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
That's the way it cuts instead
right.
of Old
right.
Testament Jews versus New Testament Gentiles.
Right.
There's no basis for anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
We really belong to one people. And furthermore, it's not just that we belong to one people. We Gentiles are the wild branches who've been grafted onto the plant of Israel.
And we would do very, very well, seeing that God cut off Israel, we would do very, very well not to be too proud.
Doesn't
and
Paul
says
say
the
that?
Text,
and that's the very point that he makes.
Be very, very careful because he can do the same thing in reverse
right.
again.
Yeah, exactly. But the whole theme of that passage, though, is mercy. And God put you wild olive branch, into the righteous root, which is Christ. If he did that by his mercy, what if he all of a sudden decides to pour out his mercy on Israel again and stick the natural branches back in?
Right.
And that's held out, it's a hypothetical, but why would Paul raise a hypothetical unless that weren't God's intention?
It really is his hope.
And let's come back to that. Let's work our way toward that. First of all, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's in the present tense. Look, if you think that God's word has failed, if you think that this is all pie in the sky by and by, there is right now a remnant chosen by grace. This is exactly what you had in Elijah's day, and you still said Israel is saved.
Right. This is an answer to the question raised back in chapter 1. The gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And if God saves through the means of preaching the gospel, and the gospel went first to Israel, how come the Jews aren't responding to it? And Paul here is using his own salvation as proof. Look, there is an elect remnant according to grace, because I'm a Jew, and I'm a believer.
Yeah, look, I'm a perfect example that this is the word of God has not failed.
Yeah, indicating that national Israel was not saved because of ethnicity.
Right.
Nor were they saved in mass, but there was a remnant, even among national Israel, that still believed in what was in the things that pointed to Christ.
Yeah, they believed in Jesus before
exactly.
the incarnation.
And the devotional writings of David really make that very clear.
Mike makes a great point in his book, God of Promise, and that is, you could be a member of the national covenant. with Israel made at Sinai. And you could be a participant of all the blessings of Israel. You could live in Israel at a time when the vines were bearing all kinds of fruit. The trees were lush and green. You had a gazillion kids to work in the fields. Mm-hmm. The Babylonians and the Hittites stayed away, and your armies protected you. And yet not believe the promise and perish eternally.
Right.
Or conversely, you could live in Israel at a time when...
The worst of times.
The book of Judges.
During the book of Judges, or even later in the captivity, and your wife could have been slaughtered, your kids hauled off into slavery, your farm burned, and yet you inherited eternal life because you believed the promise.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's that's important to point out,
You've got to distinguish these two covenants.
Yeah.
And in Isaiah chapter 10, for instance, you read, again, that just showing this is not Paul's invention. This is right out of the prophets. Isaiah 10:21, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. So here you have simultaneously this announcement of cosmic conflagration, what looks like the whole nation being swallowed up in destruction, and yet a remnant is saved, and because a remnant is saved, he can truly say he has kept his covenant with Israel. Isn't that what Paul's saying?
That's exactly what Paul's
absolutely,
saying.
Absolutely, yeah. And it makes more sense, as you indicated, that the true Israel is Christ, and so therefore all who are in Christ by faith,
whether they be Jew or Gentile,
exactly. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Everything now is not circumcision, keeping kosher.
Ceremonial
laws. Now
the Sabbath.
Yeah, the question is whether you're in Christ. You're not a true Israelite unless you're in Christ. And doesn't this go back to his earlier statement in chapter 9? The word of God hasn't failed, for not all who are descendants of Abraham really are the true Israel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He says it. I mean, it's explicit.
Yeah.
Here's Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 3. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my people, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the nations where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Isn't this what Jesus announces as having been fulfilled in John 10, when he says, I am the good shepherd, I'm the one who is bringing the scattered sheep together and rescuing them?
Yeah, and he also reflects that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he says, I have kept all that you have given me except the one, the son of perdition, and that was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled.
Mm. Now, a remnant chosen by grace, doesn't that underscore that grace here is not just unmerited favor, it's actually demerited favor? You deserve the very opposite. Not just grace as condescension and goodness and giving you what you don't deserve, but grace really is mercy. God giving you what you really deserve. Giving you the opposite of what you deserve.
Holding back what you actually deserve.
The prodigal was rewritten into the inheritance. It wasn't just that the father said, okay, I'm going to give you a second shot at it, and we'll hope you do better this time. But the inheritance was reissued. Not just good wine, not just party and band, and good music and dancing and so forth.
He was reinstituted.
It was greater than mercy.
Yeah.
It was grace in the sense that you will have all the inheritance.
Yeah.
Everything, he said to the second brother, everything I have is yours. But, I mean, it really will go to the sons, including the one who did what he did.
And so you don't really have, you know, this limited inheritance, this scarcity divided. You know, how am I going to divide this now between the sons? You really have the same the full same inheritance just being duplicated and given to both.
That should surprise us.
Yeah.
Now, if you're like me, part of my enemy is my familiarity with some biblical texts or in the pericope system. Every Sunday I try to make my eyes follow again, lest I say, oh, I know that one. But this one should take us by surprise.
And it does.
It's too good to be true.
It is. It is.
Yeah.
In verse 6 of chapter 11, he unpacks this a little bit more when he says, and if by grace, if this election is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. First of all, don't you think that when he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works, that he's saying this is now the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's no longer the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant in the sense that God somehow unconditionally owes the nation of Israel salvation and life, because that was conditioned on works.
Well, it's exactly what he's meaning, because in the next section he's going to go on and unpack and speak of how, what if I decide to do this based on my mercy? And he speaks directly of Gentiles, so that's exactly correct.
Yeah, because the problem is subsequent church history has tried to often turn the covenant of grace into the covenant of works, to sort of mix law and gospel in that way, where you end up saying, well, it's not as difficult as it was once upon a time.
Right.
And then they go on to make it more difficult.
Yeah, exactly.
Or it's all of grace, but unless you have a genuine transformation, and unless you produce genuine works that actually merit salvation, you have no share in it.
Right.
Yeah. And that's either a Wesleyan or a Roman priest. The distinction is very small between the two when you get on this subject.
And so Paul's just saying, take out a sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle of it, and here we're going to be black and white. A lot of things you can't be black and white. Here on this, we're going to be black and white. We're just going to say grace on one side and works on the other. Now you're just going to need to decide whether you're going to be on the side of grace or the side of works. And if you're on the side of grace, you're saved. If you're on the side of works, you're condemned.
Well, and that goes back to chapter 10, where Paul spoke of the sad fact that Israel had tried to receive all of this via works
zeal
when they should have been looking for the righteousness that God freely provides, which is basically the concrete realization of grace.
And the Gentiles did, and you didn't.
Yeah, exactly. Right. You stumbled over it. They received it.
Yeah.
How about in seeking God? He says then, what Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did, the others were hardened. What is Paul saying here?
Well, you'd have to go back and look at that in light of Romans chapter 3, that there's no one who seeks God, no, not one. So Israel's seeking here is a seeking for self-righteousness, not the seeking of God's righteousness. Mm. And that they are seeking to be, through their zeal, to be right before God based on their works. And so the irony is, the harder they try, the harder their hearts become.
Hmm. And doesn't that go back to chapter 10, where he says the reason why Israel didn't obtain the righteousness it was seeking was because it was seeking it by works.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah.
And not by what I told you about how it's obtained.
Right.
But then he also says in chapter 10, being ignorant, therefore, of the righteousness of God, they've gone about to establish their own.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Christians do that too.
Oh, absolutely.
This is not a uniquely Jewish thing. Yeah. Christians do this too.
Legalism usually leads to neo-nomianism.
Yeah. Explain that.
Well, when you try to seek justification by the law, you inevitably create new laws. So in addition to the Ten Commandments, you end up with some promises that you make to God, and it's usually, and I think that is part of the Pharisaical tradition of adding to the law, thinking again that you've attained it.
And when you interview a pastor, you see if he has rabbinic qualifications to answer tough ethical questions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the other diabolical thing about those Pharisaical rules, you add rules to the law that you can actually keep.
Yeah.
They may be tough. Yeah. The bar may be kind of high, but you can
actually pull it off. Keep it. Yeah.
And therefore, you're sending the signal out that somehow or another, hey, I've arrived. I'm
mm-hmm. Yeah, it doesn't really mean what it looks like, but what it really means is that your intentions are such and such.
Right.
Now, he goes on to say, after saying God gave them a spirit of stupor, God made them drunk, basically, the purpose was to bring in the Gentiles, to bring in the nations. So I ask, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall?
Hmm.
You know, is this, what are we talking about here? They trip. They stumbled over the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the rock of offense. What are we talking about here? Did they trip and stumble, or are they break a leg? I mean, what are we talking about here? By no means. And this gets to your point, Kim. By no means. If you really thought there was no future for ethnic Israel, why would Paul say by no means?
Mm-hmm.
Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Well, what would be the point of making Israel jealous if Israel's over and done with? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?
Yeah, and that's not seeming... It's a hypothetical on the face, but why would Paul raise the hypothetical if that were not a real possibility, a likelihood at the end of the age?
Yeah, you've convinced me on this, Kim. You and David Hallward's book, One Covenant or Two, it's a great case. Historically, I think
Beza and Voss both held the view as well.
Yeah, most Reformed people have held that. When Paul says, at this present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace, he's saying, I and however many Jews are being converted during this period of time constitute that remnant, and that is how Israel is saved. Yet, that's what I had held, but it does make more sense of these later verses to say, well, yeah, that's true. There is right now already a remnant, but that's not all he says.
Yeah, a remnant seems to imply that there's going to be, that the remnant is down payment, that there's going to be a redemption of that at the end of the age. Why would he preserve a remnant if he were not going to...
It's put in the form of a hypothetical, but it's definitely here in place after place that Paul has a hope that there will be a lot of Israel, the Jews, in the final Israel... The elect.
Yeah.
Everybody
yeah.
agrees that all the
yeah.
elect would be saved. It's a tautology.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But how many of the Jews as Jews, ethnic Jews, will
right.
be part of
well,
that?
Paul hopes a lot.
Well, there are,
absolutely.
There are a couple of things about this passage you just have to say before you go one step farther, and that is this is the one place in the New Testament where Paul kind of maps out the course of the future. I mean, he really is kind of laying out the way things are going to go here in ways in which we don't find elsewhere in Paul. And it's interesting that what's missing here is a millennial kingdom before Christ comes back. What's missing here is promises that are fulfilled after Christ comes back. So it kind of wipes out, I think, post-millennialism and premillennialism. I mean, any form of kingdom of God on the earth is missing from the passage that Paul talks about the future. So I think that's a significant point. The other thing is the focus in the passage as you get farther along is on God's mercy. And if God saved the Gentiles by his mercy, if he saved that remnant according to his mercy, Paul then raises that point. What if God desires to show mercy mm-hmm. to Israel yet again?
Right.
What is your attitude then going to be, Mr. Gentile,
yeah.
if God decides to save Israel again?
So, right. So in other words, here's the situation. God comes to the kid brother who has been in the whorehouse. And gives him the inheritance, and basically he's
the prodigal.
He tells the older son, who says, wait a second, aren't you going to spank him or something? says to the older brother, what I have is yours, and you know, what do you have to complain about? Or the parable of the talents, or all these things making the same point. Why, Israel, are you so stingy when God is so gracious? Your God is so full of compassion. And so he makes Israel, now he makes Israel jealous. The Gentiles were jealous. Now he makes Israel jealous. Now he goes back and makes the Gentiles jealous again
mm-hmm.
in order for grace to be extended more and more widely. So we begin to see that even in God's acts of hardening hearts, even in God's acts of reprobation, even in God's act, we already begin to see in history that it is not an end in itself. Ultimately, even those acts are working effectively toward a broader salvation of a broader elect people at the end of history.
Jew and Gentile.
So that election outstrips reprobation.
Yeah.
It's the focus, even reprobation, serves the ultimate purpose.
I'm not a Bartian and don't agree with Bart on a lot of things, but one thing where Bart is helpful is this chapter in Romans 11, that the final word is grace and mercy to Gentile and Jew.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ is the righteous root here, grace and mercy are going to triumph over your attempt to earn your salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And because Christ is the root here, Christ is the substance, this is part of what makes it ridiculous when people talk about the return of temple worship. The Jews that will be saved in perhaps greater numbers than they had in the past will be saved by virtue of them being brought to faith in Christ.
They will join the church.
Exactly. The very same thing that Paul outlines in chapter 10 will be true in its effectiveness, or will be seen effectual in national Israel to a larger degree than perhaps it's been experienced before.
Now, every dispensationalist who takes issue with our interpretation, you know, can just see them all shooting up their hands and they're all saying, yeah, but Israel's back in the land. And that is the pink elephant in the room when all millenarians talk about eschatology in the future. You know, that is the pink elephant we can't ignore. And it would make perfect sense providentially that if God were going to save large numbers of ethnic Jews, that they be regathered as a people to maintain their but not in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
Right? Yeah.
But when Israel's saved,
just as a hypothetical sort of.
Yeah. If Israel's saved, they're going to be grafted back in the root, which is Christ. And they're not saved according to the Sinaitic covenant. They're saved according to the Abrahamic covenant.
And boy, how much bad foreign policy in our country has been the result of wrongly interpreting scripture and the privileged place of reestablished Israel from 1948.
Yeah. And then on the other hand, you have the attitude historically of a lot of Christians who have said, the Jews had their chance. God offered them the kingdom. They said no, and they crucified the Messiah. And almost the assumption in the Middle Ages that Jesus was Frankish.
If he's a believer, he's the one about whom Paul is speaking when he says, and fear lest he regraft Israel back in and you get again cut off.
That's right.
Exactly.
The reverse jealousy. Yeah. It's not like there's this indigenous Jewish jealousy. There's this, you know how the Jews are. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul's saying, you know, the tables are turned. The Gentiles do the same thing. Look at this. He says, but if some, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, that is the branches that did not trust in the Messiah, broke those branches off and grafted believing Gentiles onto the tree of Israel. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree.
Mm.
Do not be arrogant toward the branches.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get cocky. Don't be arrogant, Gentiles, concerning Israel.
Yeah. Don't be anti-Semitic.
Right. That's exactly what he's saying.
Yeah, because he says, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you.
Yeah. Let me just set you a little straight here.
Yeah.
And this is the apostle who argued for full inclusion, full equality of the Gentiles in the church.
Yeah.
And yet he says, hey, Gentiles, by the way, let me just take you over here into the corner. I have a little word for you, too.
Yeah.
And you know, for those who say, well, but the Jews, they did this, they did that, we again go back to the prophetic passages. Remember, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, they will be included into the body of Christ, speaking of the wideness of God's mercy extending to Gentiles who did harm to the people of God. The Israel of God in the Old Testament, they are the ones who put them in oppression and bondage, and yet God will bring them to a saving knowledge of his Savior, of his Son.
Along with Israel.
Exactly.
And
that's the point.
Look again at how important doctrine is, how doctrine matters here. How can the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone have anything to do with anti-Semitism?
Right.
Well, Paul says it right here. Verse 19. Then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yes, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Mm. Not because they were bad people, not because they were... because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Not because
works.
You're superior.
Yeah.
Not because you're morally better. Not because you have more zeal. You're more devoted. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Hmm. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. You see, this is where we, at least in the Reformed tradition, talk about the covenant of grace being wider than election. I think we both hold to that in terms of the invisible-visible church distinction.
Yeah. There are going to be many people making professions of faith that really don't make professions of faith. They really don't believe the promise.
Not all who are of Israel are Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think the other thing is, if we use invisible-visible, there are a lot of people who would spank me as a Lutheran for even using it, but... if we use that, one of the corollaries of this is that there are going to be people who were formerly not in the church in the company of the saved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are sheep without and wolves within.
Yeah.
That's what's illustrated
later. I have a painting or a print in my house of two cowboys on horseback looking inside a church very, very late at night, and there are stars in the sky. And they're singing alongside the congregation. One guy has his hat off as he's on his horse. He's got his hat over his heart. And he's singing along with the congregation. They don't know he's there.
Mm.
It's called the Outsiders. I don't know if he's a member of that or any other church.
Mm-hmm.
No, but that's what the painting's about.
Yeah.
And that's the point that Jesus makes, I think, in Matthew 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goat. There will be, really, in the last day, there will be a surprise, as you mentioned.
On both sides.
On both sides.
Yeah.
Some that we assume, he'll be in.
Yeah.
And they won't because they're not truly in Christ. And then on the other hand, it will include those within the body that we would have looked at in this life as being no way.
Right.
Absolutely no way.
Right.
But no, they are grafted into the body.
I always think about this in terms of Lutheran elders who are going to be lost.
Hmm.
It's very pleasing sometimes when I think about it. And the local whore who's going to be saved.
Okay, and verse 23, and even if they, the Jews who are right now not believing, in fact persecuting you,
right,
even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again.
Hmm.
So... faith is everything. Faith in Christ is everything. Gentiles cannot be barred if they have faith. Jews will be grafted back in if they have faith.
You know
everything
what I heard?
Depends on faith.
You know how many churches, Protestant churches, have departments of Jewish evangelism anymore?
Two.
LCMS and Southern Baptists.
Yep.
No kidding.
Hmm.
Interesting. It says, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? It's like going home.
It is.
Right.
And I think that's the point Paul's making here, that we as Christians should expect, as we get farther along in redemptive history, we should expect to see the pendulum kind of swing back and large numbers of ethnic Jews become Christians.
That'd be great.
Yep. And here's the passage that sort of summarizes his argument. And just see, just by hearing it read, if what we're saying makes sense. Lest you be wise, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Hmm. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercies shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Good grief. God is so conniving in his mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience in order to have mercy on all.
Yeah. It's amazing.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who's ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be the glory now and forever. Amen.
It's an amazing passage. Oh,
it really is.
It really is just wonderful.
It's like fireworks at the end of the 1812 overture.
Well, a lot in our tradition have argued that all Israel shall be saved refers to the full number of the elect. When the last elect person becomes a Christian, that's it. But Paul is talking about national Israel, and he's using all Israel in the same way he did back in Romans 9, where he said, not all Israel is Israel. Mm-hmm. At some point, I am going to save all of it. And that doesn't mean every Jew alive, but it means the emphasis on conversion is going to switch from Gentile conversion to Jewish conversion.
And again, look at every instance of salvation of the Jews. In every instance where God saved his people, it never did mean each and every Israelite.
No, exactly.
He's already made that argument amply throughout these three chapters, and now he's just consummating it. But it doesn't seem to mean that it is as small a number as is currently being converted to Christ.
Right.
It does
right.
seem that after he's going back and forth making different people jealous so that he in order to save a large number
That's
of people.
That's why a lot of our Reformed divines have said, you know, look, we're not going to know the day and the hour, but things to look for would be the appearance of Antichrist, the conversion of Israel, and the gospel being preached to the nations. Mm-hmm. And those are things that, you know, can all come to pass to some degree or another, and we would not be able to completely figure this out. So those who are worried that if you have signs preceding the end, that makes the second coming of Christ no longer an imminent event, that's just not true.
Mm-mm.
But there are things to look for, and I think one of the things that we as Christians ought to be excited about is the possibility of large numbers of Jews becoming believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And to watch them rejoice is now, as with Paul, they now understand the feasts for what they represented. They understand
right.
the Passover
right.
now for what it... Nothing any more joyful than being around a Jew who becomes a Christian, who mm-hmm. now looks at the Old Testament through Christian eyes, and they see all of the things that they did now in a new light. I think that's just a wonderful thing that Paul's holding out here.
So now, folks, as we conclude, the great news here in a conclusion of Paul's argument is everything comes down to grace, Christ and faith, the solas. It all comes right back to that. That's the dividing line now, not Jew or Gentile. Anybody can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but only those can be saved who place their trust in Jesus Christ. I was found by those who weren't even looking for me.
Mm.
That's the message of these three chapters. That God has found us, not that we have found him, that God has been zealous for our salvation, and that's why we're saved, not because we're zealous for him. He has come down to us. We have not raised ourselves up to him. He has given us this promise that is preached to us week in and week out, and he has given us the faith to embrace it. And through that word and the faith which that gospel creates, we are able to say we belong to the true Israel of God. That is now the true body of Christ. And what a wonderful privilege it is for us to be the beneficiaries of the jealousy that God has brought upon Israel. And may we be, through our worship, our witness, our prayers, also means that God uses to be witness to Israel. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.